At this point, I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. As this morning, we'll look at the first seven verses of that chapter. As we finished last week looking at chapter 8, the whole of that chapter ultimately could be summed up as pointing specifically to Jesus' divinity. It was true as He confronted the sin of the Jewish nation. It was true as He ultimately claimed that the Father was the witness that on His behalf. And it was ultimately and finally completed as He took for Himself the name of the Great I Am. Well, the response of the Jews who were there was as swift as it was severe, as they picked up stones with the intent to kill Jesus. But in that, He, in many ways, showed forth the thing He had very claimed to be, the Divine One, as I think in many ways He slipped supernaturally past their attempt to kill Him, because it was not that time that He had sovereignly chosen that He would Himself lay down His life on our behalf. Jesus, however, didn't leave Jerusalem at that time. He remained in the city, and as He wandered about, He provided for the world a wonderful example to show forth the truth of what He had been claiming. He would show forth His divinity by doing something that had never been recorded as having been done before. That is, He was about to heal one who had been blind since birth. And it's to this healing that we will now turn our attention towards. But before we do, we need to seek the assistance of the healer in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, O Lord, we ask for that ministry of healing to come from Your Spirit. Lord, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, Lord, we pray that You would pour forth healing, spiritual healing and physical healing. Lord, that You would challenge us to be obedient to You. O Lord, we would ask now for that mighty work of Your Spirit that opens our hearts and opens our ears, Lord, that we might hear now You speak to us. For Lord, we come now to Your own very precious Word, and we do so in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll now turn our attention towards this miraculous sign, a sign which pointed to the divinity of Christ, that together we might believe that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the very Son of the living God, and that in believing, John says that we might have life, abundant life in His name. Let's read from the Gospel of John chapter 9. I'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. As He went along, He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," He told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The first 11 chapters in the Gospel of John are often and rightly called the Book of Signs. For in it we see that distinguishing mark of John's Gospel, the seven signs of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 2, Jesus changes the water miraculously into wine. In chapter 4, He heals the son of a royal official. Chapter 5, He heals a paralytic by the pool in Bethsaida. In chapter 6, there are two signs, both the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus is walking on the water. Chapter 9, our account this morning, Jesus heals one who was born blind, and it all culminates in chapter 11 as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But what is the purpose of these signs? What is the purpose, for that matter, of any sign? Well, a sign may point to something, like the signs we see on a highway that tell us what direction we're going and towards what destination. Or a sign might explain something, like the signs we see in museums or historical monuments that explain the nature of the item before us. Well, both of these purposes are present in each of these seven signs which John records for us. They point us to Jesus. They explain something to us of His nature and of His purpose. And in our text this morning, the sign of healing this man who had been born blind was a sign that pointed to the divinity of Jesus. It pointed to the truth of the fact that he was indeed the light of the world. It points to him as this world's sole means of true healing. You know, when I think of healing, I think of the fact that our world looks at for healing in all sorts of places. If you frequent the library or Barnes & Noble or Borders, you'll notice that probably the largest and most popular section is what? The self-help section. For emotional healing, people look to self-help books. We look to psychologists, to medication, to counselors, to our own mental strength, to support groups, to family and friends. For physical healing, we look to doctors and medications, and some seek after even miracle cures. For spiritual healing, people look to churches. They look to pastors, to friends and family. Some even look to cults and to books on spirituality. When we are in need of healing, and all of us are at different times, in our sinful nature, we look to all sorts of places and to all sorts of means to find healing in our lives. But there is only one source of true healing, only one who is the light of the world. And in our text this morning, Jesus presents himself as this world's only true source of healing. But our account doesn't begin there. Jesus doesn't want us simply to see him as some cure-all, some magic band-aid that all we have to do is place him over the problems and the difficulties in our lives and things will instantly be better. Yes, he desires to show us his mercy and he desires to show us healing, indeed, the true nature of healing, but in order to do so, he begins somewhere else. He begins by allowing us to see and to grapple with, to wrestle our way through, to understand the true nature of suffering. We can't be properly healed unless we understand the nature of our suffering. People ask all the time, why is there suffering in the world? Why are there wars and famines, natural disasters that kill and displace thousands? Why are there cancers and debilitating diseases? Why is there heartache and pain and betrayal and hurt in our lives? Until we understand why there is suffering in the world, until we understand why we ourselves sometimes are made to suffer, we won't understand the healing that Jesus seeks to bring. Well, the disciples in our text have a ready-made answer to the problem of suffering. They see this man who was born blind. The text doesn't tell us how they know that. They just do. They see his suffering and they ask the question in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? To them, to their Jewish contemporaries, and to many in the world, they understood that suffering was the result of sin. Now, in some sense, they are right. All suffering that we see in this world is ultimately resulting from the sin of the fall. Our first parents, they lived in a sinless environment, one without any suffering whatsoever. Yet, because of their disobedience, they began to suffer. And not just themselves, but the creation itself was cursed. And not only themselves and the creation, but all who are of their line would suffer as well. We are, by nature of being children of Adam and Eve, guilty of sin, born with the stain and the effect of sin upon us, and we suffer as a result. David put it so well when he wrote, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. As a result of the fall, we are all born with the guilt, with the stain, with the effect, and with the suffering which results from sin upon us. Suffering is often the result of the natural, of the fall, of that process in the natural world where the creation has been cursed and it brings suffering. Things like hurricanes and tornadoes that rip through entire towns and earthquakes and tsunamis. But as well, we suffer because we were born with sinful nature, sinful in nature and sinful in action. as David said, from the very time that we were conceived. Suffering comes to each one of us because of the sin of our first parents, but that's not ultimately what the disciples were questioning in our text this morning. They question, first of all, whether or not this man was suffering because of his own sin. Is this man blind because of his sin? That's the question that they ask. Now, at first, when we think about such a question, we think, boy, that must have been a bit cold and uncaring. And think for a moment what the man must have thought. Surely he heard their words. But doubtless they were words he had heard many times before and probably words he had pondered at great length himself. But as unnatural, as uncaring as those words may sound, they're not as unnatural as we may first think. It does happen that we suffer physically sometimes because of the result of our own sin. Jesus implies as much himself. In chapter 5, that sign where he healed the paralytic by the pool in Bethsaida, after he meets the man again later, he says to him, "Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you." Sometimes our sin leads to physical suffering in our world. Sin has consequences. It certainly has spiritual consequences, but it does so physically as well. Sin, especially which is not repented of, can have tremendous influence and tremendous consequences in our lives. Think again to what David said in Psalm 32. We read it earlier. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Real physical suffering because of his sin. Sometimes we suffer physical consequences because of sins which we have committed in our lives. We can suffer the loss of our freedom, the loss of trust, and in some cases, especially in that area that reaches our world so powerfully now, in the area of sexual sin, there are great physical consequences often which result because of sin. But the question of the disciples didn't end there. They questioned as well whether or not it was possible that this man was born blind because of the sin of his parents. Now, that's a concept that's a little more difficult, at least for individualistic 21st century American ears to hear. We don't like to think that something that's happening to me is a result of someone else's sin. It may even seem heretical to our contemporaries. But what is it that God has said? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, many in our world are uncomfortable with that. And, well, that's just God speaking in the Old Testament. That's not the way God works in the New Testament. That's not the way He works today. Well, that's certainly not true. I read an article not too long ago, and it was very troubling in one of the statistics that it had. It was put out by an organization which is called the Save the Children Foundation. Their estimates are that in this world, 1,700 children every day are infected with the AIDS virus. 1,700 a day, most by being born. The sin of the parent causes great suffering for the child. How many children are born addicted to drugs or to alcohol? Just in the city we're called to minister in. How many are born into homes where they learn how to steal and how to commit acts of crime? Not that they're not responsible for their own actions, but often we learn sin from those closest to us, from our own parents. And speaking of blindness, as our account does this morning, there are many, many accounts of those who are born with congenital blindness because of venereal disease in the parents. My friends, the sin of the parent often causes suffering in the lives of children. It's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus and this group of disciples came upon this man who was born blind, sitting in the city gate of Jerusalem. but while oftentimes specific illness is the result of sin committed in our own lives, we can't deny that. But Jesus goes on to teach that it's not invariably so. Often there is something else. Jesus points to yet another possibility. Sometimes we suffer in our lives in order to display God's glory. That's what Jesus' response to his disciples was in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, we don't take that generically. Yes, they were sinful people, but there was no sin that directly resulted in his blindness. Rather, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I can't help again but to wonder, what did this man think when he heard that statement from Jesus? I'm blind so that God can be glorified in it? I've lived this way for such a long time so God can receive glory? That had to be just a powerful statement. And as I read through different commentaries on this passage, I was amazed at the number of ways people tried to talk around this text. But we can't do that. What Jesus says is clear. Quite frankly, this man, God allowed him to be born blind, to live the very difficult and painful life as one who was blind, so that at that one particular moment in history, he would encounter the light of the world. And God's glory would be displayed through him as he received his sight. Sometimes when we experience in life what's called hard providence, those difficult trials, those hard and difficult things that we face in our lives, we do it so that God can be glorified in it. And we can rest in this, that whatever God brings to bring about His glory in us, He will use ultimately for our own good and to bring us blessing. Even though it's often hard to understand, it's hard as we go through the trials to see what it is that God is doing and how He might receive glory from it. Matthew Henry made a wonderful statement when he wrote this. The sentences in the book of Providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them. We can't always see what God is doing when we're in the midst of the storm. We're often like Job, unsure of what God's purpose is in making us to suffer. But when we come through the trial, when we have the perspective to look at those hard times, maybe we can see that God has brought them for our good and for His glory. I don't think this next statement is something new, something that you all don't know very well. Suffering is a reality of life in this fallen world. We suffer through different things. We suffer through emotional trials. We suffer through physical trials. And sometimes we suffer through spiritual trials in our lives as well. What's the purpose of suffering? Why am I going through this difficult time? Those are good and honest questions for us to ask when we're struggling in life. But we need to honestly seek if we are suffering in response to our own sin. Often, we're quite willing and quite quick to recognize that the sin in somebody else is causing their suffering. Oh, my neighbor is suffering in this area of their life because of this clear sin. But me, I'm suffering for a much more noble cause. We often don't apply that same standard to ourselves. But having said that, we need to understand as well that sometimes we suffer to bring God glory. Maybe God will receive the glory as we suffer, as we go through hurt and pain with grace and with dignity, sometimes even as we face death with such. Maybe we suffer so that God will bring us into the lives of those who need to hear the gospel, so that we can be His ministers in difficult and hard places. Most of you know that Julie and I had two friends, now one, that suffer from Duchenne muscular dystrophy. They have more power to share the gospel with people that suffer and are in wheelchairs than I could ever have. They can bring glory through that disease. The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts off with that wonderful question, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What? Only when things are going good? No, we are always to be seeking after God's glory. That's what we should pray for. When we're in the midst of the suffering, when we're in the midst of the trial, that God would make use of our suffering for our good, His glory, that we don't suffer in vain. That's what Jesus prayed for. On the cross, on John 17, before He was about to die, Jesus prayed that through this horrendous suffering that He was about to go through, that God should be glorified. And if we are called by His name, then we should pray the same. This past week, we celebrated a holiday. Some perhaps might have celebrated more than others. St. Patrick's Day. If I was to ask just generically outside or even in here, what nationality was St. Patrick? Most would probably say Irish. But that's not true. He was Scottish. When he was young, St. Patrick was stolen. He was kidnapped from Scotland and taken as a slave to Ireland, where he worked the fields and worked over as a shepherd and did all kinds of menial tasks, hard labor, made to suffer as a slave until he eventually escaped and returned to his home in Scotland. And as he did so and began to grow and grow in his faith in the Lord, he recognized that he suffered with a purpose, and God sent him, called him to go back to Ireland to serve as an evangelist and a minister of the gospel. Many were saved because of that act of suffering in Patrick's life. We too, though we suffer in different ways, are called to make use of that suffering for God's glory. As we seek the source of our suffering and as we seek to honor God in the midst of it, we then have the opportunity to understand the true nature of healing. True healing, not just that which makes us feel better for a little while, not just that which alleviates the symptoms of pain and hurt in our lives, but that which truly heals can only come from above. Friends and family might lift our spirits. Counselors, psychologists, and medication might give us temporary emotional stability. Doctors and medicines may help us overcome illness and physical pain. But real healing, that which every human being stands in need of, can only come from God. It is an act, a work of God's grace. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can do any work. We know that from this account, part of the work Jesus was called to do was a work of healing. It was a work the Father had given. It was God's work. We can provide band-aids for those who are hurt, but only God Himself can truly heal. The works in question here don't originate on earth. They are heaven sent. They are God's works. Healing is an act, a work of God. And we see in this account this morning that healing is done to those whom God first seeks out. We see that in verses 1 and verse 6. In verse 1, John records that as Jesus went along, he saw a man born blind. The Savior saw the man. The man didn't see him. He was blind. The man also never calls out, never asks Jesus for help. Rather, it's Jesus who not only initiates, but Jesus who completes the action. Jesus says in verse 6, or John tells us in verse 6, that having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. It's interesting to note that literally what John says Jesus did was that He anointed the man's eyes. Now, a lot of scholars wrestle with and try to come to an understanding of why it is that Jesus would take spit, mix it with mud, and form clay and put it over his eyes. After all, in other places, Jesus just touched a man's eyes and healed him. In another place, Jesus just took his spit and put it on the man's eyes and healed him. Why would He do this? Well, so often people get hung up in the whys of the way Jesus works sometimes that they miss the point that Jesus, as the sovereign God, weaved His way through a crowd and picked out this one particular man. See, the city gate was a place where lots of people in need would go, just like that pool in Bethsaida. And Jesus picks this one man to show forth His own glory. But I do think there is a reason why Jesus worked in the way that He did. You see, when Jesus places or anoints this man's eyes, he's not completely healed at that point. Rather, complete healing comes about after Jesus calls him to obedience. John tells us in verse 7 that Jesus said to the man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And it wasn't until after he went to the pool and washed out his eyes that he went home seeing. It's the work of God to heal those whom He sovereignly chooses and whom He chooses to come to. But it's our responsibility then to respond in obedience. And what has Jesus done? By placing this clay paste over this man's eyes, He's given him yet another reason to go. Jesus is leading him, even in his obedience, to go and to wash, to do the very thing that would bring about his healing. Notice, too, what Jesus doesn't tell the man. Jesus doesn't tell him that he will be healed. Rather, he just simply gives him the command to go and to wash. And in order to lead him, he also gives him that secondary means to get that paste off of his face. The obedience of this blind man is incredible. It's a wonderful thing to see. He doesn't stop to ask questions. He doesn't think about it. We're told that he immediately gets up and he goes. Jesus says, "Go," and the man went. What a wonderful example that is for us. When Jesus says something, our response should be immediate submission to Him and to His will. Again, Matthew Henry puts it wonderfully. Those that would be healed by Christ must be ruled by Him. And what is the response when we obey, when we are in this way ruled by Christ? John tells us this man went home seeing. For the one God sovereignly chooses, the work of God stands complete when we respond in obedience. Notice, obedience follows that action of God. It couldn't be the other way around. We can't obey prior to that time that God chooses and calls. But there's joy in the suffering. For those who have been called, true healing is available as we are obedient to Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that the sight will come back, that the cancer will go away, that the pain and the hurt will disappear. What it does mean is that when we are obedient, true healing, the healing of our souls, that which we all need, will in fact be complete. And we will have the ability to overcome the different trials that we face in our lives, and maybe even see God being glorified in the midst of it. Now, when I think of the true nature of healing, 3 points of application come quickly to my mind. Suffering, like I said, is a part of the world that we live in. Even as believers, even as those who submit our very lives to Christ, sometimes we suffer due to the consequences of our own sin. Sometimes we suffer because of the sin of others in our lives. Sometimes we suffer just simply to bring glory and honor to God. But in every circumstance, it bears reminding that we need to fix our eyes on Christ. Doctors can make us feel better. Friends can help, but only Christ can bring true healing. As we live in a relationship, a growing relationship with Christ, it's then, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the healer of our faith, that we see God's work of healing completed. A second point of application is a challenge to be like this man. To be obedient. Jesus told the blind man to go and he went. Oftentimes when Jesus tells us to go, we hem and we haul, we stop, we question, we don't go at all. We're much like Jonah in that regard. On other occasions, Jesus tells us to stop. And what did we do then? Then we go. We go and we do those things we want to do. We go and fulfill our own will. But healing true healing can't be ours unless we go when Jesus says go and unless we stop when Jesus says stop. We can't live a life of disobedience and then turn around and expect God to work mighty works of healing in our lives. Healing comes to the believer when the believer is living in obedience. The third point of application takes us back to verse 4. Jesus said to the disciples, "As long as it was day, we must do the works of Him who sent me." The work of Him who sent Jesus in this case was to heal, to bring true healing. But who does Jesus say is to do it? Not just Him, but the disciples, and by extension, us as well. But John, you said, we can't bring healing, true healing. That's true. But we can bring people to the healer. There's a lot of suffering in our world. There's suffering in our families. There's suffering in the places where we go to work. There's suffering in our schools. There's suffering in your pew. We are commanded to take those who suffer to the only one who can provide real healing. My friends, if we find someone in need and we give them food and shelter and companionship and all those things, we do a good thing. But we've only put a Band-Aid on their problems. We must do more. We're commanded to do more. We are to bring those who suffer to the healer, to the only one, that is, to Jesus Himself. On that day, Jesus looked down and He saw a man who had been born blind. And when He looks at us, He sees a people that too were born blind, spiritually blind. Blind because of the sin of our first parents. And we're made to suffer because of their sin. And we suffer still more because of the sin of those around us, even those that we love the most, even our parents. And we suffer still more because of our own sin in our own lives. In the original Star Wars movie, the droid C-3PO said, "We were made to suffer. That's our lot in life." But for believers in Jesus Christ, that's not the case. We have one who wants to do works of healing in our lives. One who is actively seeking us to heal us. Think about the means this Jesus used to heal this man. He took that which came from His mouth and used it to heal him. In the same way, Jesus takes that which comes from His mouth, the very word of life, to bring us healing. And He touches us with His Holy Spirit. And then He sends us to Siloam. John tells us that that word means sent. That's a word that has tremendous significance for Jesus in John's gospel. More than 20 times, and even in our own text in verse 4, Jesus refers to Himself as the one who is sent by God. In other words, the blind man is going to go, or is told to go and wash in the pool named Sent by the one who is Himself sent by God. Jesus is reminding this man that He is the only means by which true healing could occur. God sends us to Jesus to be healed. And as we come to Jesus, as we come to Him in complete submission, as we do so with a heart that completely yields to His Lordship, it's as we do that, and even as we continue to struggle and have pain and hurt and different trials and things to overcome in our lives, we can know that God can receive glory in it, that we can be blessed by it, because true healing is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do suffer. There are pains that each of us carry, some physical, some emotional, some spiritual. Father, there are others in our lives that hurt us and bring us pain. Father, so often our own sin causes us to suffer. Lord, we have reason, though, to rejoice because You gave your Son to suffer in our place. And Father, that in Him we can find healing as we cling by faith to His work on our behalf. Because, Father, You took all of our sin and You placed it upon Him, and He paid the complete penalty that we might graciously become Your children, and that by the work of Your Spirit we might be healed and overcome the different trials that we face in this world. So, Lord, I pray for each one here. Lord, that Your Spirit would work mightily, that we would know Your healing power. Lord, teach us obedience, that we might live a life worthy of our Savior, that we might truly experience Your healing power. For Lord, we come this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.